Please take your Bibles on and turn to the book of Genesis. Everything has a beginning, and that is even true with our Bible. And so tonight we want to look and examine the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is the beginning. It's the beginning of the record that God has left for mankind of the history of the world. It is the most accurate of all historical records. There have been many books of history that have been written, but the most accurate of all history is the Bible. It gives the pure beginning of all things, the point of origin. Whenever we talk to those who are atheists, those who do not believe in God, they have many arguments that they will use, but the one question they cannot answer, the one question they do not have an answer to, is the point of reference, the point of origin. Where did it begin? In the first chapter of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible makes this clear and simple statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is not a lot of information, but it tells us that it began with God. And when life comes to an end, it will end with God. And so we examine the first book of the Bible, the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is the first book of the Bible, of course. It was originally written in the Hebrew and translated into the Greek in a book called the Septuagint in 280 B.C. That is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. It is the Greek translation that is quoted by Jesus and quoted by many of the New Testament apostles and disciples in the New Testament. We also know that the word Genesis, it means the origin, the source, the beginning. If you want to know the beginning of all things, if you want to know the origin of all things, you will open your Bible to the book of Genesis. It tells us the beginning of many things, and we'll examine some of those tonight. It also is written by Moses in around 1450 B.C. And it answers one of the most important questions that perplexes man: where did I come from? How did I get here? How did I arrive at the position that I am? That question is answered in the first two chapters of Genesis. When we read the first two chapters of Genesis, we see the creation. The creation is in a very brief capsule view. There is not a lot of detail. There is not a lot of questions that we might have about the creation, but everything we need to know is contained in those first two chapters. If you notice in chapter 1, in verse number 31, we're going to see that everything God created was good. And in Psalms chapter 33 and verse 6, it says, "The Lord spoke, and things stood where they were. He spoke, and it happened the way that He spoke." In day 1, God created the light. He called the light day. We also know in day number 2 that He placed a firmament in the heavens to divide the heavens and the earth. We know in day number 3 that He separated the land and the water and made the great oceans and the rivers and the seas and made dry land. He also created the plant life that was on earth. In day number 4, He placed the sun and the moon and the stars in the firmament. He made the sun the light of the day. He made the moon the light of the night. And He put the stars and the galaxies in the firmament, and all of them we have learned more about. Every year we learn about another galaxy. We learn about another star. We learn about another solar system. All of it was created by God, spoken to existence by His hand. In day number 5, He created the animals and the birds. All the things and all the classes of animals and birds were created on day 5. On day number 6, He created the land animals that moved upon the ground. And the pinnacle of God's creation, the last thing that He created, was mankind, male and female. And we have the account in Genesis chapter 2 where Adam was caused to go into a deep sleep. God took one of the ribs from his body and He formed woman from that rib. He gave her to man. And at the end of Genesis chapter 2, we have the institution of marriage, where man and woman are united in marriage, a God-ordained institution that He instituted for the betterment of both man and woman and instituted in the very beginning with Adam and Eve. And of course, on day number 7, the Bible tells us that He rested from His labor. Now, in that brief account, in chapter 1 and verse number 31, the Bible says that He overlooked all that He had created and all that He had made. And not only did He say it was good, He said it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So in the beginning, there was a perfect world. There was no sickness, no death, no sin, no temptation. And there was one other thing. Man had direct fellowship with God. He was able to walk with God. He was able to commune with God. He was able to speak to Him like I'm speaking to you. All that was in the beginning. Man was created to have fellowship with God. But something happened in Genesis chapter 3 that marred the creation. And that is this beginning of sin. Adam and Eve lived in the Garden of Eden. They were placed there by God to keep it and to till it. And the marriage relation, as we've already stated, began in chapter 2 and verse 24. And in the beginning, there was a simple law. It was not difficult. It was easy to grasp. Look at chapter 2. Look at verse 16 and 17. The Lord commanded the man and said, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." This was a prohibitive law. It only had one prohibition. That was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. With the prohibition came a consequence. If they would disobey God, God said there would be death, that they would die in that day. Not in time, but in that day that they disobeyed, there would be transgression. What do we learn from that? We learn three very important things. Number one, man was created a free moral agent. He was allowed to choose his own course. He was a child. He was allowed to make the decisions in life for himself. But we also see in the beginning that God placed within man accountability. Yes, he could choose. He could choose for himself. He was free to do that. And he could choose any course that he wished. But with that accountability, God added consequence. God added consequence that there was going to be a price that would be paid for disobedience. There would also be blessing attached to obedience. It was that way in the beginning. And that's the way that it has always been. And the way that it will continue to be. But in Genesis chapter 3, we're introduced to our adversary in the form of a serpent. His name is Satan. And he has but one course. He has but one aim. He has but one purpose. And that is to destroy everything that's good and to destroy anything that God has given as good, to change it into evil. And his course was to destroy man and to destroy the fellowship that God and man enjoyed in the beginning. And in the first 6 verses of Genesis chapter 3, we see the form of temptation. And we understand in the form of temptation that there was understanding in the beginning. When Satan asked Eve, "Has God said that you shall not eat of every tree that's in the garden?" You notice in verse 2 and 3, she answers exactly what God had told Adam and Eve. They understood. God gave a law. It was understandable. It was understood. And all the devil did is just add a little word. He just added the not. He told them that God lied, that you will not die, that God knows in the day that you eat of that tree that you will be like God, that you will be able to discern good from evil. Now, did Satan tell the truth? He told a partial truth. Because in the day they would be able to discern good from evil. But would they be like God? Man will never be like God. God is an eternal being. God has no beginning, no ending. God is a spirit from the very beginning. He has not flesh and blood. And so he is not like man. And nothing, no matter what happens to us in the after while, we will never be in the classification of God. We will be like him one day, but we will not be God. That is a classification of three persons, and only three persons. We're introduced to them in the very beginning. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There are only three in that class, and there are no others. And there will never be any others. There's only three persons that are in the classification of God. So man could never attain to what Satan promised him. But you know, we learned something about Satan in the very beginning. Number one, he's a deceiver. Number two, he's a liar. And number three, he can never deliver on any promise that he makes. But Eve had to learn that the hard way, because she made a decision in verse 6. In verse 6, she decided, she looked at the tree, and it went down all three avenues of sin. The lust of the eye, it looked good for food. Lust of the flesh, she desired it. And then the pride of life to make her wise. And she yielded, and she ate. She gave to Adam, and he ate. They both did it of their own free volition. Satan did not force them. He did not threaten them. He tempted them, and they yielded. And when they yielded, then God's plan of the scheme of redemption would start to be unfolded through the pages of God's Word. You know the rest of the story. Sin is born. Sin is born in Genesis chapter 3. God comes into the garden in the cool of the afternoon and calls for Adam. And he doesn't answer. And he's hidden. And he's in shame. And he's afraid. Why? Because he's transgressed God's law. We learned something about sin. It brings shame. It makes us ashamed. It makes us afraid. Why? Because we have disobeyed God. But you remember what happened, don't you? Did Adam and Eve accept their guilt? No, they did not. Adam tried to blame God. Adam said, it's this woman that you gave me, it's her fault. And the woman said, it's not my fault, it's that serpent that you created. And so they tried to blame others. But if you read the biblical account, and you read in Genesis chapter 3, that when sin was born, the consequences came true. Remember what God said? God said there's consequences. The serpent was punished, the man was punished, and the woman was punished. And we inherited something from that consequence. What is it? Physical death. We will not live forever on the earth. Do you remember before the fall, they were not forbidden to take of the tree of life. The only tree they could not partake of was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They had access to the tree of life until they sinned. And after they sinned, God put a flaming sword and made where man could never touch it again. But you remember what God said in Genesis 2? You remember the consequence that God said, that in the day of it, thou shalt surely die? Did God keep His promise? Look at chapter 3. Look at verse number 24. God kept His promise. So He drove the man out. And the east of the Garden of Eden, He stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. You see, man died that day. What did God say? In the day that you eat of it, you will die. In the day they ate of it, they died spiritually. We learned something about God. God means what He says. When God says that there is going to be a consequence for our actions, we know that it will happen. Because this is what we learn about God in the beginning. God is true to His Word. Whatever He says, He will do. Whether it's positive, whether it's negative. And now sin is born, man is cast from the Garden of Eden. But what happens in the Bible story? Sin increases. It doesn't get better, it gets worse. And as we read in the Bible, we read of the first murder in Genesis chapter 4, the murder of Cain. Cain murders his brother Abel. Why? Out of jealousy. Because he offered a sacrifice that he thought was acceptable. One that he thought would be okay. He offered something less than what God wanted. He offered something not of faith. Hebrews 11:4 tells us that. And so he took his brother's life. And you understand that because of that murder, the genealogy is going to change. Not going to be through Cain. It's going to be true Seth, who was born after Cain. After Cain murdered his brother Abel. But what we see in the very beginning, that man can wreak havoc on another person. You see, man can cause another person to have trouble in his life that has nothing to do with their life. You see, man has the ability to make a decision that causes other people to suffer. Man has that ability. Does he still have it today? Yes, he still has it today. He can make wrong decisions that will affect other people. Cain made one, and he paid a high price. In chapter 4, in verse 19, we see the practice of polygamy started by Lamech. He has plurality of wives. In the beginning, God gave Adam one wife. He did not give him many. And so we see polygamy begun in chapter number 4. But we see also in chapter 5 and verse 24 that there is a man that we know very little about in the Bible. He lived 365 years on the earth. And the thing that we know about him is in Genesis 5, verse 24. And although that is all we know about him, it is a great commendation. In Genesis 5 and verse 24, it said, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. You see, there was a man that walked with God in a perverse world where the world was getting more evil, more corrupt, and more farther away from God. There was a man that could rise above it. His name was Enoch. But he was not the only one that would rise above it. We also see that Seth's descendants began to intermarry with the wicked descendants of Cain. And that caused the wickedness of the earth to spread. And what happened? Man became evil in his heart continually. How did it get that way? How did it get from the way that it was in the beginning when everything was pure and innocent and man was with God and he had fellowship with God? In not less than 1600 years, it's so corrupted that God says, I'm going to destroy that which I created. You know how? By man's sinful choice. By man's selfishness to want things his own way. And so in Genesis chapter 6, as sin increases, man is evil continually, God has made a decision. He is going to destroy that which He created. We learn something about God. We learn two things about God. Number one, not only does He have the power to create, He has the power to destroy. And the second thing we learn about God is there's a limit to the patience of God. God had had enough. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Here is a man and his three sons and his three wives that even though all flesh was sinful, these eight people lived above it. They lived above it. They raised their children above it. Noah and his wife raised three sons and they married three women that lived above the wickedness, the evil continuing. Why didn't it affect Noah? Why didn't it affect him? Because he chose a different path. He chose to do it in a different way. He chose to follow God instead of following the way of the world. There's a lesson in that. We don't have to jump on the bandwagon of sin. We don't have to do what everybody else is doing. We can stay above it. We can live above it if we'll follow God and not follow the course of the world. But then we have the flood. The flood is God's destruction brought upon the earth for man's disobedience. In Genesis chapter 6, God gave instructions to Noah, and they're very detailed. If you read out those instructions, they're very detailed. How many doors? How many windows? How many stories? What kind of wood to make it out of? The instructions are very detailed. But Genesis 6:22 says, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. He followed the instructions, and he built the ark. Noah was 600 years old when he entered the ark in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 11. It rained on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and it covered the highest mountain that was on the earth in Genesis chapter 7. And the water remained on the earth for 1 year and 10 days, 375 days. Now, how did all that water, you know, we see a lot of rain in this part of the country. It's rained most of the day. But this is rain like we've never seen. Because the rain came from above and underneath. God opened the windows of heaven and that brought rain and He broke the dams of the deep under the earth. And that brought the water from underneath the earth and from above the earth. And man was consumed in the deluge, and his life was gone, except the 8 people that were in the ark with Noah. God made a promise. In Genesis chapter 9, it still exists today. And after a good rain in the summertime, you can look in the air and you will see a rainbow. And that rainbow is a covenant that God made in the days of Noah. And what covenant did He make with that rainbow? God made a sign of a promise that no matter what man would do, from that point on, that never again would he destroy the world with water. Now, he didn't say he wouldn't destroy the world. He said he would never again destroy it with water. That rainbow is to always remind us of the promise of God. It's interesting to listen to scientists tell us why that rainbow is there. Explain the prisms and the colors and to go through all of that. But I know why it's there. God put it there. He put it there as a reminder of a covenant that He committed Himself to between man and God to never destroy the earth again with water. But then what about the nations? The story continues after Noah comes out of the ark. All nations that now exist obviously descended from Noah and his children. Every nation that lives upon the earth, some way can be traced back to Noah and his descendants, because what we did is we started over again. And Shem are the Armenians and the Arabians. Ham, the Ethiopians, the Egyptians, and the Canaanites. And Japheth, the Indo-Europeans, the Greek, the Medes, etc., the Gentile race. And so, through the lineage of Noah, the whole world is traced back in some form or fashion. But the real beginning of nations didn't begin with the descendants of Shem. You see, God told them to go and to be fruitful and to multiply, but they didn't do that. They stayed in one place. And in Genesis chapter 11, we have the story of the great Tower of Babel, where man had one language, and man was together in one place, and they were going to build a tower that would reach into the heavens. And what was the reason for it? Why were they going to do it? To make a name for themselves. But God came down and confused their language. And as they attempted to make a name for themselves, God changed their language. And when God changed their language, they could no longer work together. They could not communicate together. And what happened is what God told Noah to do in the very beginning. And what happened is the people scattered. And they scattered throughout the earth. And that is the beginning of nations, of different people, of different races. And through one family, the nations began. But God chose one family, the family of Shem, that from and through that family, in time, God was going to send a Savior. God was going to send a Redeemer. And the first messianic promise that God is going to send someone to restore fellowship, to reconcile man, is found in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse number 15. And God said there will be enmity between the seed of woman and the seed. And that seed is going to be Christ. And so we have, as we get to the end of chapter 11, the nations are beginning to be born. Man is scattered throughout the earth. And then when we get to chapter number 12, we get to the pivotal chapter of the whole Bible. Because in Genesis chapter 12 is a central focal point of all that God's going to do in a capsule of 7 verses. And it's directed to a man named Abraham. Abraham lived with his father in the land of Ur. And Abraham is called away to leave his home and his family and everything he knows into a land that God will show him. And we know that God made 3 great promises to Abraham in those first 7 verses. He promised that he would make his seed a great nation. That nation would be the nation of Israel. That nation would be the nation that the King would come forth. The Redeemer, the Savior would come through that nation. But He also promised to give that nation a home. A land that would be their own. A land that they would possess. A land that they would live in. And a land that God would give them from their enemies. But he made the greatest promise of all, the third. And that's the seed promise. He promised through the lineage of Abraham, through the physical lineage of Abraham, that he would raise a seed, that seed would bless all nations on the earth. Not just the Jews, but Jew and Gentile alike. And all that seed would come through the one seed, the seed that was yet to come. Now, what happens next is that they are in Egypt, and a famine strikes, and Abraham and Sarai move to Israel. And you remember the promise, the problems that Abram had because he lied about Sarai. He said that she was his sister. Well, that was a half-truth, but it wasn't the full truth. And why did he lie? To protect her. Because he thought that she was a beautiful woman and the nations would kill him and take her to be their own. And so he lied, but those lies caused Abraham great problems. And you know the reason I mention that is to get you to understand that these men of the Old Testament history, these are not supermen. These are not men that are perfect. These are not men that never make mistakes. These are not men that don't have their human frailties. They have them. Why? Because they're human. That doesn't mean that God can't use them. That doesn't mean God can't do great things with them, even though they make mistakes, even though they don't live up to all that they should be. They can repent, they can learn, and they can do better, and that's exactly what Abraham did. But you remember the story. There began to be strife between Abram and Lot. Lot was given the first choice. Abraham was the patriarch. He was the older. The first choice should have went to Abraham, but Abraham in his humility, and Abraham, because of his love for Lot, he allowed Lot to choose first. And Lot chose towards Sodom and Gomorrah, where the plains looked better for water for his sheep. But Lot was taken in the battle of the kings, and again Abram comes to his rescue in chapter number 14. And on the way home, this incident seems to be out of place, but on the way home, he meets the king of Salem, a priest named Melchizedek. And really, we don't know much about Melchizedek, except here in Genesis chapter 18. And the reason that it's important is because later on, the priesthood of Christ is going to come from the priesthood of Melchizedek. Not Levi, but Melchizedek. And so we're introduced to him in Genesis chapter 18. But you know, Abram's getting older. He's 86 now, and he still has not had that son that God promised him. And so, what does Sarai begin to do? She begins to wonder if maybe God might need a little help. And so she makes a plan. She makes a plan that would help him get the child that God promised. She gives him Hagar to be his wife, to raise a child through her. And she conceives. And she has a child. His name is Ishmael. It didn't help God. It complicated the issue. And that issue is still complicated today. Because the descendants of Isaac, the promise, and the descendants of Ishmael, they fight our enemies until this very day. You see, God didn't need any help. God knew what He was doing. There's a lesson here too. God knows where He's going. He knows how to get there. And He knows how to accomplish what He's going to accomplish. And we need to trust God. Sarah didn't trust God. And she tried to help him out, and it backfired. But we also learn that Ishmael is born, but he was not the child of promise. Oh, God blesses Ishmael. He says he will be the father of a great nation, but he is not the child of promise. That child is another child that will come to you a year from now. And it will come from you and Sarah. Because I will return the time of life and you will have a child. And we know that child will be Isaac. But between the birth of Isaac, we have the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. The cities of the plains that became morally corrupt. And they sought carnal relations with men that had come under the roof of Lot. You know, I even ran into this in the Philippines where somebody tried to convince us that in Genesis 19 the sin was a lack of hospitality. You better go back and read Genesis chapter 19. In Genesis chapter 19, there's a word that's used in the Hebrew there. They come to the home and they beat on the door. And they say, send out the men so we may know them. You go home and look up that word, know. It means to have carnal relations with. That's what that word means. You know, that's the same word that's used earlier in Hebrews when it says that Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived and bare a son. That's the same Hebrew word. No, the sin was homosexuality. It wasn't a lack of hospitality. And so because of this grievous sin, God decided that He would destroy the cities of the plains and Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot was told to get out to save his life. Only Lot's family escaped. But you remember the condition that God made? He says, when you leave, you flee, you run, don't look back. But Lot's wife looked back. She became a pillar of salt. Again, we learned a very important lesson. God means what He says. When God gives an instruction, there's a reason. When God says that He doesn't want you to do something and you go ahead and do it, there is going to be something that's going to happen. We learned that in the very beginning. That is a character of God that never changes. Throughout the Bible history story, that never changes. God means what He says. And we need to take that to heart. But what did God promise Abraham? He promised him a son. And 1 year later, in Genesis chapter 21, we have the birth of his son Isaac. At 99 years old, God reconfirmed the promise, and the next year, when he turned 100, he would have a son. And in Genesis 21, and verse 1 through 4, Isaac is born. Abraham's name is changed to Abraham, and Sarai's name is changed to Sarah. And we understand, in this sense, that Sarah dies. But before she dies, Abraham's faith is tested in Genesis 22. Nobody can really understand the test that Abraham went through. I'm a father. We have many fathers in this audience. You love your children. I love my children. If God were to tell me to offer my son, there would be some questions I would have. From a human standpoint, it's difficult for me to understand the faith and the commitment that Abraham had towards God. He waited 100 years for that son. He prayed and he fervently believed that God would deliver that son. And then after he finally has him, and he's about 12 years old, God says, you take him and you offer him for sacrifice. But you know what is the most remarkable thing about Genesis 22? That he does not ask why. He doesn't bargain with God. He doesn't try to negotiate with God. He takes the lad and he goes on that trip. How long do you think that trip was? Knowing what he was going to do when he got there. But you know, it's the little things in the Bible that give you insight. Because when he goes and he leaves the servant, do you remember what he tells the servant in Genesis 22? He says, you wait here. Me and the lad are going under to worship and then we will return. We? Abraham had faith. You wonder why Abraham is called the man of faith? In Hebrews 11, we see insight into Abraham. We understand Abraham because he received that son being dead figuratively, being past the age of childbearing, and he received him in a figurative sense, and he believed that if God took his life by the hand of Abraham, that he knew that God would raise him up again. Why? Because he was the descendant of the promise. You see, the promise went from Abraham to who? To Isaac. For that promise to be passed through Isaac, Isaac would have to live. Abraham knew that. He didn't understand. I'm sure Abraham didn't understand. But he didn't waver, did he? He did what God commanded him to do. And remember when he stilled his hand? And remember he says, now I know that you have not withheld your son, your only son. He knew the faith. But he knew what Abraham would do because he knew the character of the man. And Abraham passed the test. I'm thankful that we have not asked to pass such a test. Sarah dies at 120. She's buried in the cave in Marpa that is purchased for that reason in chapter number 23. Rebekah is chosen to be Isaac's wife. Why is that important? Because that's the next piece in the puzzle. Isaac is going to die. Who's the promise going to go to? That's another very important piece of the puzzle. Because when we read in the Bible, what about the life of Isaac? What do we know about the life of Isaac? Abraham dies when he's 175 years old in Genesis 25. Isaac has two sons. One is Jacob, the other is Esau. Jacob is the youngest, Esau is the oldest. But at their birth, Isaac was partial to Esau because he was a hunter. Rebekah was partial to Jacob because he had a tender heart. But in their birth, in Genesis chapter 25, it is prophesied that the older will serve the younger. Jacob is going to be the son. He is going to be the son of promise. And Esau sold his birthright in Genesis 29. Why does he sell his birthright? Because he did not understand the value of it. And he sells his birthright for a bowl of beans. And in chapter 27, Isaac, because he was deceived, gave the blessing to Jacob when he's old and dim in age and he couldn't see. And Rebekah helps Jacob receive the blessing instead of Esau. Again, God didn't need Rebekah's help because God had already promised that the seed would go through Jacob, not Esau. Jacob flees, and Esau takes a Canaanite wife, much to the distress of his parents. That leads us to Jacob. You know, in the Bible and the Old Testament, you see this phrase all the time. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Jacob is the third in the lineage of the promises. And he's a very important piece of the promise because through him is going to be the nation. A covenant is made with him at Bethel in chapter 28. And Jacob marries Leah and Rachel in chapter 29. He is deceived by his father-in-law Laban. And he first gets Leah instead of Rachel. And then he works another 7 years for his father in order that he might receive Rachel to be his wife. But Jacob has children. Leah, his first wife, has six sons. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and a daughter named Diana. Her handmaiden, Zilpah, gives birth to two sons, Gad and Asher. And Bilhah, Rachel's handmaiden, gives birth to Dan and Naphtali. And finally, God answers and gives Rachel children, and she has two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. But do you know those 12 sons? They become the 12 tribes. They're the nation that God promised in Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And Jacob becomes wealthy, and Esau receives him back and forgives him, and they are reunited in the book of Genesis in chapter 34. But then the Bible takes a detour. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Who is the next central character in the Bible story? The young son, Joseph. Joseph, the young son, the second youngest son. His brother is Benjamin. His mother is Rachel. He is greatly loved by his father, Jacob, and he is favored, which brings envy from his brother. Joseph has the distinction in Scripture of having the longest-running biography in the Bible. It is from Genesis 37 to Genesis 50 about the biography of one man's life, and his life is the man Joseph. Joseph's story is a look into the providence of God. If you want to understand the providence of God, you look at the life of Joseph. You can see God's hand in every step. You see, Joseph had two dreams. And in these dreams, he dreamed that one day his brothers and their fathers would bow down to him and pay homage to him. That made his brothers very jealous. It made his brothers very full of envy and hate for their brother. But the Bible says in Genesis 37, what does it say? It says that Jacob kept it in his heart. and his brothers decide to get rid of the son. And he comes out to check on them one day in Genesis chapter 37. And they're going to kill him, but the son, the oldest son, the second oldest son, Reuben, decides to intervene and to spare Joseph's life. And so while Reuben is gone, they decide, why kill him? Why not make a profit? And they sell him into slavery to a band of what, guess who? Ishmaelites. Descendants of Ishmael. But he doesn't stay there very long. We know that the brothers told Jacob that Joseph was dead. How did they convince him? They took his coat of many colors. They dipped it in goat's blood. And they gave it to their father and said, is this your son's coat? And so Jacob grieves to his down for the next 17 years, thinking that Joseph is dead and that he's lost his beloved son. But Joseph is not dead. He is sold to an Egyptian named Potiphar. And he is placed in second in command in Potiphar's house. Why? Because the Bible says God is with Joseph. And everything that Joseph does prospers. And the people that have Joseph under them see that God is with him and that whatever they give him to do, that it all goes well. And so he's prospering. Why? And you know what we forget about Joseph? Joseph had great faith. Joseph did many things because he never wavered in his commitment to God. Many things betray Joseph, but he never wavers. He never changes his faith and his commitment to God, even in all of his circumstances. But you remember what happened. Jacob's name is changed. In Genesis 35, what is it changed to? Israel. Israel. Why? He is the father of the Israelite nation. That's why his name is changed. He held a place of honor in Potiphar's house. But Potiphar's wife understands that Joseph is a good-looking young man. And she tries on a number of occasions to seduce him. And one day there was nobody in the house except her and him. And she grabs him and tries to get him to lie with her. And do you remember? I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 37, and I want you to look at verse number 9. Excuse me, chapter 39. Chapter 39, verse 9. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin? Look at what he says. Against God. He's not worried just about Potiphar. He's worried about his relationship with God. And he runs and he flees. But he is falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. And he's placed in prison wrongly. He's done nothing guilty to be in prison, but he's in prison anyway. But what happens in prison to him? While he's in prison, he prospers. The jailer sees that everything that he turns over to Joseph, everything takes care of itself. Everything is well with him. Again, the faith of Joseph is evident to anyone that comes in contact with him. Because they see that God favors him because of his faith. And you remember the story of the baker and the butler. They come into the same prison and they both dream a dream one night and they're troubled. And he notices that they're troubled, and he asks them what was wrong. They said, we have a dream, but we don't know the meaning of it. He says, you tell me the dream, and God will give you the interpretation. And you remember the butler went first, and he told his dream, and then Joseph said, in 3 days, you're going to be returned to your position. You're going to again squeeze the grapes into the king's cup, and you're going to be reestablished in your commitment. Well, the baker's elated. That was such a good dream. Then he tells him his dream. But his ending's not so well. Because Joseph says in 3 days, you're going to be taken from prison and you're going to be hung from the gallows and the birds are going to eat your flesh. But you remember what he asked the butler? He says, when you get out of here, you tell Pharaoh about me. Don't forget about me in here. But he did forget about Joseph. And in 3 days, it happened exactly like Joseph said it would. The butler was restored. The baker's life was taken. And the butler forgot about Joseph. And he forgets about him for 2 years. Now, why didn't he wallow in self-pity? Why didn't he blame God? Why didn't he turn on God? He has done no evil. He helped the butler, and yet instead of helping him, he's still there. But he doesn't. He remains faithful. Why? Because he trusts God. Pharaoh has a dream. None of the wise men, the magicians, the soothsayers, nobody can interpret Pharaoh's dream. And then the butler regains his memory. He remembers Joseph in prison. And so Joseph is beckoned before the Pharaoh. He's cleaned up, he's shaven, new clothes are put on him, and he comes before Pharaoh and he says, I hear that you're able to interpret dreams. He says, no, I can't interpret them, but God can. You tell me your dream and I'll tell you the interpretation of the dream. He had two dreams, but he said the dream is not two, it's one. And so Joseph tells him what his dream is. There's going to be 7 years that the land is going to overproduce. It's going to be an abundance of grain throughout Egypt, and it's going to be over plenteous. He says, but it's going to be followed by 7 years of famine. Famine throughout the whole earth. God has told you what He's about to do, because you're beginning the 7 years of plenty. He says, here's what you should do. You should take these 7 years and you should build storehouses. And you should take part of the grain that overproduces and you should store it for the 7 years of famine. And then when there is no grain in the world, everybody will have to come to Egypt and to get their grain, and you'll be able to feed the world and you'll become very rich. Pharaoh said, that's a good plan. Who should I put in charge of that? And he says, who's better to put in charge than you? Here is the little shepherd boy, sold by his brothers into slavery. And here he is in prison, falsely accused. And now here he is, second in command over all of Egypt, the greatest nation on the earth at the time. And you know what happens next. Joseph's brothers run out of food in Canaan. And so where do they have to go? They have to come to Egypt. And who do they have to come before? Joseph. You remember the scene? Remember the dream where all the sheaves bowed down and paid homage to Joseph's sheep? Here are his brothers bowing down and paying homage to their brother. They don't know him, but he knows them. Now you think of all the things that Joseph could have done. Second in command of all of Egypt. All he had to do was say a word and they'd have been in prison. All he could have got his vengeance in an instant. Why didn't he? Because of his character. Joseph is one of the most compelling stories in all of the Bible because of his character. He returns their money and he keeps Simeon until they will bring back Benjamin. But you remember, Israel wouldn't send Benjamin. He's already lost Joseph. He doesn't want to lose Benjamin. And you remember Judah makes a bargain. He says, you take me, you make me guilty. You take my children if I don't bring him back. And so he goes, they have to come back, and they come back with Benjamin. Simeon's still in prison. And they bring him back. And when they return with Benjamin, they return in chapter 43 to buy more grain. But Joseph can take it no longer. You remember he had them in for a feast? You remember what he did? In Genesis 45, he brings them to his house to have them for a feast, and he arranged them by their age, from the oldest to the youngest. And the last one, Benjamin, he gave 5 times as much as he did the rest. The brothers are beginning to think, whoa, how does he know? And that's all. And when they're in prison, he hears them talking that now God is requiring the blood of our brother. And you know what Joseph was doing? He was testing his brothers to see if they had changed in their character. They had changed. Simeon and Judah were willing to give their life in order to protect their brother Benjamin. You see, they had changed. And then he reveals himself. Can you imagine Can you imagine what they must have felt when they find out that it's Joseph? And they know what they did to him. They know where they put him. Can you imagine the terror when they realize that it's him? But they have nothing to be afraid of. Because Joseph calls his father to come back to Egypt, to live in the land of Goshen. And Jacob and Israel comes back with 70 souls to live in the land of Goshen. That is an important part of God's history. Because that's how they got in Egypt. That's how they're going to grow into the nation that God promised way back to Abraham. Joseph's family settles in Goshen. Joseph has all the money and the land the people gave him for the grain. What's happened? Egypt has become filthy rich. They've got all the land. They got all the property. They got all the money. They got everything. Israel makes Joseph promise that when they go out of Egypt. Now you think about this. Jacob makes them promise. Joseph promised to take his body for burial out of Egypt, to bury him, not to bury him in Egypt, but to bury him back in his homeland. And he does. And Israel blesses Joseph and his other sons in chapter 48 and 49. But Israel dies and he is buried by his sons. And the brothers are now afraid. I want you to turn, as we end the book of Genesis, turn to chapter 50. Look at verses 18 through 21. If you want a lesson on forgiveness and love and to not take yourself to put yourself in the place of God, look at these verses. Now his brothers came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." Because you see, Israel has died and now they think he's going to enact his vengeance for the harm that he did them. But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." So he comforted them, and he spoke kindly to them. You see, the character of Joseph. You know what the character of Joseph is? It's the character of forgiveness. True forgiveness. He holds no grudges. He does not retaliate. He does not get even. He extends love, compassion, and he understood there was a bigger picture. That's because he was a man of faith. That because he was a man committed to God. And that was a man that looked beyond the temporal issues that surrounded him. Joseph makes his sons promise that when he dies, to take his bones out of Egypt when they leave. How much faith does Joseph have? Even in death, he knows that they will not remain in Egypt. Now, what does all that tell us? All that tells us is that God has a plan. And in the book of Genesis, he begins to unfold that plan. As we end the book of Genesis tonight, Israel descendants are in Egypt. They're where God wants them to be. Because next week we're going to look at Exodus. And next week we're going to see how God keeps His first promise. Remember the promise? Through thy seed, we will make a great nation. God is on His way to fulfilling promise number one. I love the Bible. It is a wonderful story. It is a story that's told in sections. But when you learn it, and when you can appreciate it, and when you can put it together in the whole story, you will learn to love the Bible. You will learn to love to read it. And you will learn to love its lessons and its teaching. That's what God intended for it to do. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, God had a plan. And that plan centered around His Son. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we want to give you an opportunity to become one. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you need to render obedience to the gospel. If you have already done that and you've fallen away, and you need us to pray with you and for you, that God will forgive you. We're here to assist you in any way that we can.